call from a friend, as your parents get, and they give you an invitation to come over for dinner to their house. And you get in the car, and you go over to their house, and you come up to the door, and you knock on the door, you ring the doorbell, and the host opens the door, and the host says to you, "Come in." So, for example, if you wanted to visit the White House, you would not be allowed to see the president unless he gave you an invitation to come and see him. And when you came to the White House, you would be given instructions on how you talk to the president, how you greet him, and so forth. This morning and every Sunday morning, we are invited to come into the Lord's house, into his presence. This room is not his house, but we come and we are brought into his presence spiritually by the Holy Spirit. He invites us to come every Sunday. And we come to his house and it's like knocking on his door. And he opens the door and he says to us, "Come in." That's what we're doing this morning. We're coming in. And so I want to read a psalm that is a call to worship, where the Lord is saying to us, "Come in. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God, and it is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." Now we're all going to stand together, and we're going to stand clear through the reading of Scripture and the singing of the hymn before this sermon, because the Lord is going to address us in his word, and we are going to stand in his presence and sing to him. Let's stand together.
Bow with me. Almighty God, to you we come because you are our God, and you have graciously made us your people. And as your people, marked out by you to carry your word to all peoples, we come in from the work you've given us to worship you. You've asked us to abide by your word, to speak your word, and to live your word. You've asked us to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you. For you alone are God, and there is none like you. Lord, do forgive us this morning because we have not been faithful to the work that you've called us to. We've not abided by your word, because we've listened to what our culture wants us to do instead of what your word says, the word that abides forever and does not fade away. We've not spoken your word because too many mornings and evenings we've not put your word into our hearts so that it might come out of our lips. And we've not lived your word as the enticements of sin have caused us to stumble. If you could mark all our iniquities, we could not stand before you. But with you is forgiveness. Have mercy upon us, your people, this morning, and forgive us. Cleanse us so that we can ascend into your holy presence. And now with thankful hearts we praise you, for you have washed us in the blood of Christ, and we are cleansed. We lift up our hearts to you, Almighty Trinity, and praise the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one true and living God who has called us into your fellowship and love. We rejoice this morning, for we are your people, and you are our God. In Christ's name, amen. Scripture reading this morning will begin in Daniel chapter 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on the other bank, on the bank of the river. And one said to the man, dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Now in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 10, God's word to us says, "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and let the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Now, if you would, turn to the back of your bulletin. We will read together Psalm 84. Psalm 84. "How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. This is the word of our Lord.
Welcome to the new look. It's not quite finished. There'll be a greater new look, we hope, by next Sunday. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word and that you do call us into your presence so that you can talk to us. We know that there are all kinds of philosophies and knowledge out there in the world, but we're convinced because you've given us faith in Christ, faith in you, faith in your word. We're convinced that when it comes to truth, the truth we need to know is found in your word. And Father, we confess that oftentimes when we come to your word, we are in an academic process instead of thinking of it as a father speaking to his children to inform us about life and salvation and holiness and how to live before our Father. And so, Lord, we want to be the kind of people who take seriously your word. We do not want to add to it. And yet we know the church does add to it. And we do not want to subtract from it. And we know that the church does subtract from it. And your word is very clear that these are serious issues. So serious that when they're committed, we lose our part to the tree of life and we lose entrance to the holy city. So teach us, give us hearts that are the right kind of soil for your word to grow in us and to bring fruit forth that brings honor and glory to your name. So bless our time together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. By introduction, preliminaries to the last message on Revelation, let me just say once again, just so you remember, we've only gotten foot deep into it. We could spend a lot more time, but it is time to move on. Have you ever wondered about certain things in the Bible? So, for example, I want to talk about two different verses in the Bible that I think you're familiar with. I'm not even going to turn to them. I'm just going to state them for you. For example, the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Have you noticed there's no statement about faith? You come to the climactic end of the Gospel of Matthew, and no statement about faith. Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. Think about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's a very controversial passage. It has to do with the role of men and women in the church. And of course, these things are changing today and we're getting new interpretations. But even before the new ones, there was trouble. But there's a statement made to women. If you have a numeric standard Bible, it's watered down because they look at it and they say, well, this couldn't be factual. But if we just take it the way it's written, here's what it says. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint. Now, faith is mentioned, but not as the outset. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children. Now, if you just take those two verses, you might conclude with a childish kind of thinking, well, okay, what we need to do to save women is we need to set up a breeding program so that every woman has a baby, then she'll be on her way to heaven. We know that's not the case. Nevertheless, the Bible does say women will be saved through childbearing. We can't change it. There it is. And we might think to ourselves, you know, here's how you make disciples. You go out on the street and you grab people and you dunk them in the water or sprinkle them with water, and then you teach them the Bible and they're disciples. We might think that. Of course, we know that's not the case. First of all, they wouldn't stick with us under those conditions. So there's something going on in the scriptures, and you and I are so used to a Pauline epistemology that, you know, we don't think this through and think, well, now why is it done that way? And so the mantra, and it should be, of the Reformation, I should say one of the mantras, is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We teach that here. We believe that here. And when we go talk to people, we tell them they must trust in Christ. But the Great Commission doesn't say that. When we go talk to women, we tell them they must trust in Christ. But 1 Timothy 2:15 doesn't say that. That by way of preliminary to our last section in Revelation, but I have one more, just to set the stage. I want you to think about the Epistle of James for just a minute. It's a story that you know well. It's a story about an assembly who meets, and in the assembly there's a man who comes in and he has bright garments on, lampros garments, and he's got a gold ring. And you say to him as he comes in, here, come have this fine seat. And then in walks another man. And this man has filthy garments on. He's poor. And you say to him, here, you can stand by me. I'm assuming you're talking about the usher at the back, something like that. Here, stand by me or sit at my footstool. And so the readers of James are chided for showing partiality. Well, on one level, of course, that story is very clear to us. And we know that if we're going to keep the law out of Leviticus and the law out of Matthew, we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that was not happening in James' day. But there's something more behind that passage than just the sense of the poor and the rich. Of course, we know that anyone who comes to Christ, we go out and we evangelize the Gentiles. When they come to Christ, they become poor in spirit. In other words, they have nothing to offer. There's no merit. They can just drink from the water. That's all it is. It's given to them. They have nothing to offer. This story in James is going to show itself here in our section in Revelation, because there's a word used that's only used in James, in 2 Peter, as we'll see, in here in Revelation. And it's the word dirty or filthy. And so all three of these passages are tied together by this word. And so James becomes a little more than just a statement about a poor brother and a rich brother. On a higher level, it has to do with a person who is a believer and has on bright clothes. And into the assembly walks one who has no bright clothes. They're just filthy. Well, when we come together on Sundays, we know that the gathering is the gathering of the church. It's not made for unbelievers. Yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're quite aware of the fact that, well, unbelievers do come into our midst. And that happens at McKinney Bible Church from time to time. And now, given the great wave of controversy that has come about by the Supreme Court, what would happen? What would happen if two young ladies came into our midst, holding hands, making themselves obvious that they are gay? What seat would we give them? Where would we put them? Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 22. So today I'm going to, as we conclude Revelation, dispense with structure. And I'm just going to talk about basically two ideas. I'm going to talk about three, but one we've already gone through. I'm just going to read it and make a couple of comments. And then I'm going to talk about two ideas. I'm just going to bunch two sections together. I think they should be bunched together. However, that's not exactly the structure of the passage, but we're not going to take our time with the structure this morning. So in Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, as we read last week, and he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." By the way, that's the same language that's used in Daniel chapter 2, as Nebuchadnezzar gets his picture of this huge statue made of gold and silver and bronze and iron with feet of clay and iron. And Daniel says to him, "You've seen the structure, and what you've seen is trustworthy and true." So we're supposed to draw the holy city and that statue together somehow. These are faithful and true words. This is what the angel says to John. "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel." He sent me. To show his servant what must soon take place. Just notice when we go through verse 6 all the way down through 21, how many times we're going to see soon and quickly. And I hope we'll be able to see that there's a kind of logic here that demands soon to really be soon. Not soon in the sense of a long time out, 2,000 years, but soon in the sense of the way we use it. I'm coming over soon. We show up 50 years later. We're a little late, right? "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and I saw these things." He's speaking of what he saw about the holy city. "And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God.'" So I just want you to notice, as we conclude, as we looked at last week, this is about worshiping God, and we broadened that out, certainly beyond what the verses contain here, but we looked at it in terms of the whole book of Revelation. But I just want you to notice, in this little section, what's emphasized is this angel says, "I'm a fellow servant, John, of yours, and of your brothers the prophets." Remember, the church was founded on the apostles and the prophets. I'm a fellow brother of yours, a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and those who keep the words of this book. And we've just read, "Blessed are the ones who keep the words of the prophecy of this book." And that is the sixth blessed statement in the book of Revelation. There are seven as you work your way through. We have one more to go. So in verses 6 through 9, there is an emphasis on keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. That's what we're called to do, to keep the words of this book. The question is, what does that mean? I think most of us have figured that out by now. You should have. But that is then what leads into our passage today, the keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. Because notice verse 10 starts out about this book then. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Now, you can see how this all goes together. We're talking about, okay, I'm a fellow servant of you who keep the words in this book. By the way, John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Now, we're not going to take time because we don't have that kind of time, but that's why we read Daniel 12. And Daniel is told, look, you close up the words of this book and seal it over. And people are going to run to and fro and knowledge is going to increase. You shut them up. And then he's listening and he wants more information and he's told, no, Daniel, the words are closed up and this book is sealed until the end. So we go all the way back to Daniel and we take this scroll and we roll it up. Boom, we start putting seals on it. Boom, 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 boom. Now we come down here to the time of Jesus. And we take a scroll out. And in chapter 6 and 7, we start ripping off seals. Boom, 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 boom. That is clearly meant to go together. Now think about it. Daniel's ministry began in, let's just say, AD 600 for fun. And he runs down to the first year of Cyrus. So he's all the way down to 539, 538, depending on how you date it. He's all the way down to that time. So we could put the book of Daniel, let's just say for fun, the book of Daniel is completed and edited and all by say, 536 B.C. And now we're talking about, say, 64 A.D. So we put those two together and we get 600 years. Daniel, seal this book up. Put the seals on. Boom, 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 boom. Because it's shut up until the time. We come down here. Now, we've taken seals off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. John, do not seal up this book because the time is near. Now, do you see a little logic there? We sealed it up because, well, Daniel didn't know it at the time, but we know it because we're looking at it in the book of Revelation, and we know approximately when the book of Revelation was written. We know that when it says, seal this up until the time comes to an end, we're talking about 600 years. And all of us are saying, hey, you know, God doesn't count time the same way. One day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. But here we've just proved 600 years. And now he's saying, okay, I don't want this book sealed up because the time is near. Well, at least that would have to mean less than 600 years. Do you see what I'm saying? It's a little of what we're good at. Mathematical logic. By the way, I was listening to NPR the other day and they had a thing on Friday. It was quite interesting to me because I was a math major. And they had a thing about rethinking how you teach math. Instead of learning math by formulas, learning math by reasoning. And by the way, they did say everybody can learn math. Studies show we can all learn math. And so they took some word problems and they threw them out and they had just different people give answers. Now, how did you get to this answer? They were not allowed to use algebra. And so they each told their way how they got. Some of the people got the wrong answer. But they were trying to show that there are different ways to reason to the same conclusion. And our kids are poor in math because they don't understand the reasoning. We give them formulas. I don't know why I told you that. Just for fun. Fun facts to know and tell. So here it is. We're told now you can't seal this book up. So what does it mean back here when Daniel sealed it up? Does it mean nobody can understand it? No, it says people are going to run to and fro and knowledge is going to increase. It's not like they didn't have the book of Daniel to read. They did. So seal it up. These words are closed up. What does that mean then? People read it from 536 to B.C. all the way down to Jesus' time. They're reading that book. And some are understanding it. And as time goes by, they're understanding it more and more. People are running to and fro and knowledge is increasing. So what does it mean? Here's what I think it means. It means, seal it up, Daniel. I've told you everything I'm going to tell you. See, Daniel's asking a question. No, Daniel, close it up. That's it. That's all I'm telling you. No more. Okay? So now we come down to Jesus' time. And here's this scroll. We've seen it opened up, and we've watched the trumpet side, and then we've flipped it over, and we've looked at the bull side. And now John is told, okay, you can't seal it up. What does that mean? Well, I think the answer becomes very clear. Over here, I'm not going to tell you any more. Right now, I'm not going to tell you more. So roll that baby up and seal it. And over here, he says, you unroll that thing and you spread it out. On one side are the trumpets. On the other side are the bulls. And you know what? You can't seal it up because there's nothing else to tell you. That's all of it. Isn't that something? We've got what we're going to get. Now, I know there are movements in the evangelical church that think that Revelation is still taking place, but if I understand this correctly, that's not what's being told to us. This book is the end. Don't seal it up. We got this side, the trumpet side. We flip it over, and we got the bull side. Everything that's written in Revelation brings us right down to the time. The time of the end. Well, not the end of history as we think of it, but the end of the oikoumene, the Gentile world of Jesus' day. Brings us right down to A.D. 70. Of course, that's not all that's said here. That's just a little interesting fact. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let me reemphasize. Near means near. It doesn't mean 1,000, 2,000. It doesn't mean God counts time differently than we do. He's not trying to trick us. It's near. Look at verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, That's a quandary. What does that mean? God comes around and he says to people, hey, you know, you're doing evil, keep it up. Is that what he's saying? Well, in some sense, yes. And we have to remember, again, we don't have time. We're going to have to assume we all know this. We go back to Isaiah chapter 6, and it becomes the basis for what Jesus says in the parables. Isaiah's commissioned to go out, and he's going to speak to people, and they're going to hear, and he's going to open up God's word. And hearing they will hear, they won't hear, and seeing they won't see. All it does is confirm them in their sin. They reject what's said. That is maybe the sense here. But we have to put the sense with what is emphasized. And what is emphasized is the time is near. So it's something like this. Of course, God is sovereign, and he chooses his elect who will open up the word and see it, and he passes over others, and they can be given the word. It's opened up before them, but they will never accept it. We know all of that's true. It's not stated here. We assume it from other scriptures. But what we do see is an emphasis on near. I'm coming soon. The time's at hand. And so it's kind of like this. James says, behold, the judge is right at the door. So Jesus has got his hand on the doorknob, and he's going to pull this door open. And you know what? There's no time to change, because the time is right at hand. Well, that's the sense, it seems to me. If you're evil, you're just going to keep doing evil. If you're filthy, you're going to continue to be filthy. If you're doing what's right, you're going to keep doing what's right. And if you're holy, you're going to stay in holiness, because there's not going to be any time to change. That's, in my estimation, the sense. Now, that's not the only sense that comes in our little paragraph here, because we're going to be told, you can take the water of life and enter. We're told that down in verse 17. We're invited. People are invited to be thirsty and to enter. So it's not the final word, but it does emphasize the fact that, boom, the time is smashed right up there. There's no real time to change in one sense. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done, what he's accomplished, what he hasn't accomplished. And we looked at this in chapter 20. We know this from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says he's coming and with his angels, and he's going to recompense every man according to what he's done. And we know that. We know that if your name is written in the book of life, you're going to enter the city, and you're going to be judged by your deeds. But your deeds are going to be in accordance with the fact that, well, you trust Christ. And if your name's not in this book of life over here, then they're going to open up the books, and Jesus is going to judge you according to your deeds, and your deeds aren't going to measure up, and you're going to be paid accordingly. And that is the sense here. I'm coming quickly, and these people are filthy, they're still going to be filthy, and they're going to get their reward. These people over here that are holy, they're still going to be holy, and they're going to get their reward. The emphasis is on quickness. Look at verse 12 again. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Then look at the next verse, verse 13. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gate. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood or lying. So Jesus said, okay, it's right here. Leave the book open. Don't seal it up, because the time's right here. I'm coming with my recompense to repay everyone. I'm coming real soon. And here's who I am. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, again, we don't have time, but if you trace this all the way through, you will discover that it's said of the Father that he's the Alpha and the Omega back in chapter 1 and again in chapter 21. You'll see that it's said of Jesus that he's the first and last back in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And you would see that both are the beginning and the end twice in this book. But here, all of these are attributed to Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Alpha and Omega is language from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. That's me. And the person who's got the language, God speaks. And what he speaks, it all comes into being. And he's the first and the last. He is before everything, and when everything's done, he's still there. And he's the beginning and the end. Everything comes from him, and it's all designed by him, and he brings it down to a conclusion. That's the whole point here. He's telling us who he is, and then we arrive at what is quite interesting. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Now, three statements are there. Wash, have the right to the tree of life, and enter the city by the gates. Now, to put it in perspective, we have to understand verse 15. These people enter, but in verse 15, these people are outside. Outside are the dogs, and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Now, this is the first time we've seen dogs in here, but dogs is a New Testament term. Beware of the dogs, Paul says in Philippians. The circumcision, because we're the true circumcision. So dogs are a reference to the Judaizers, the ones who say, like in Galatians, okay, yeah, you got to believe in Christ and you got to do this to be saved. And you notice in verse 15, it starts out with dogs and it ends up with those who love and practice lying. That's a reference now to the fact that they're dogs. And over here, this is what they're teaching. They're not telling the truth. They're outside. They don't get to come in through the gates. Blessed are the ones who've washed their robes, and they get to eat from the tree, and they get to come into the holy city through the gate. Now, we're going to come back to that, but look down at verse 15 again. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral. I want to make a point about the sexually immoral. The word sexually immoral, pornea, pornos, from which we get the word pornography and so forth, is a very broad term in Greek, and it includes what we would call fornication. It includes what we would call adultery. It includes what we would call bestiality. It includes what we would call homosexuality. Now, notice, these people are outside. Can people be forgiven and transformed? The answer is yes. Down in verse 18 and 19, we're going to be told not to add and not to subtract. Now, what has happened in the Supreme Court is we have, well, we've both added and we've subtracted. And we have suggested, and we have a whole group down here in Oak Lawn, down in Dallas, at a big church, and they all say that they're going to be in the city. And some of us have friends who say that. Yeah, I can believe in Jesus, and I can live a homosexual life. You can enter the city and have been a homosexual. But you cannot enter the city being a homosexual. Because notice what it says. Outside are the sexually immoral. That means, when it comes to those who teach that the Bible says homosexual love is taught in the Bible, they are adding to the Scriptures. They will not be found in the holy city. But mind you, they're not in a class of their own. They're not in a class of their own by any rate, because there are all kinds of sins. And people who are not washed from their sins, cleaned up, made new, they're not going to enter. So, just as we care about the thief over here, and a person came to us and said, you know, I'm a kleptomaniac, I can't give up stealing. And we would talk to them and we would say, you know, thieves don't enter into the holy city. So we should do with the homosexual. We have this terrible aversion, I know most of us do, I do, to the practices of homosexual people. And in the Scriptures, it's called detestable and abominable, and I understand that. But Corinthians tells us some of those people were washed, and sanctified, and justified. So I'm going to make my statement. Two women walk in. It's the age of the woman, you know. So I'm not saying two men, two women. That was a joke. Two women walk in, they're holding hands, and they make it clear, we're a couple. What are we going to do with them? Now, look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the holy city. Now, let's start with the right to the tree of life, because it's right in the middle. We have wash, and we have over on this side, enter the holy city. And right here in the middle, we have the tree of life. Now, what does it mean to eat from the tree of life? Well, it means to have life. Because remember, in the garden, they were thrust out of the garden, lest they take from the tree of life and live forever. The tree of life has something to do with eternal life. So these people that he's talking about get to come in. So that he can eat from the tree of life and enter by the gate. And no, he doesn't say anything about faith once again. You see why I raised the problem. Because the Bible doesn't always think and talk the way we do. And we demand that the Bible think and talk the way we do. But it just doesn't do that. And it wants to, well, it wants to make us think. God wants us to think. So over here, what gets you to this tree is washing. Washing your robes. Well, back in chapter 7, verse 14, there's a picture of all these throngs of people, and they have on white garments, and the angel says to John, "Who are these?" He says, "Oh, I don't know, sir. You know. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Here, we're just told they washed their robes. Now, given the fact that we've been looking at this holy city and it's got this water running down in 12 streams flowing out to 12 different gates, and each gate is made of an aquatic image, a pearl. What are we supposed to be thinking about? Of course, we're supposed to be thinking about water. They wash their robes in water. Now, what is that? What would you call it? Baptism. Okay, so let me just say this. Now, don't be shocked. Don't rise up in anger yet. Wait till I've made my case. Then you can throw stones. Notice, the scripture is very clear. Out here are the sexually immoral. They're not inside. In here are people that are washed. So all we want to say, first of all, is everybody who goes into the holy city is baptized. No problem there, is there? Because after all, disciples, you got to baptize them. So we would say, okay, what we do is we go out and preach the gospel and someone comes to the faith in Christ, and then, boom, we baptize them. Okay, so they're going into the holy city. They're in. That's what it's saying here. But nothing is mentioned of faith. Just an image of washing. That's all. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, after listing all these different sins, he says, "But some of you have been washed. Some of you have been sanctified. Some of you have been justified." So we don't go from justification to baptism to sanctification. We go from washing, baptism, to sanctification, that is, declared holy or set holy, you're in the covenant, to justification. So baptism is emphasized. You're washed. Now, think about this. You're going to have to think hard here. Well, let's turn to a passage of Scripture to do our thinking. So if you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we do have to finish Revelation today. I'm sorry. Wrong epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3. I heard somebody whisper that out there. And let's look at verse 21. You know the setting. It says, "And corresponding to that," that is, eight souls were brought safely through the water. So over here we have an ark being built and the land is dry, and into the ark goes Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. And then the rains come and the boat is lifted up and all living creatures die and the boat floats and the whole earth is decreated. It's covered with water, just like it was at the beginning before God begin to form it. And so there's this boat floating up, and then pretty soon the water recedes and the boat settles down, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, Well, it's an image. It's a picture. They're brought through the water by this ship from the old into the new. And so from that, this is what Peter says. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt. Let the one who is filthy, here's our word, still be filthy. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not talking about a statement, okay, they're filthy, and I'm not talking about taking a shower, taking a bath to clean your body off. That's not the imagery here. The imagery goes back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you become unclean for all kinds of things. And depending on what it is, you have to wash. And so let's take a leprous person. They are discovered to be unclean. They're unclean in their flesh. And so they have to go outside of the camp. They have to stay away from people. They cannot come to the tabernacle. They cannot come to the temple to worship. They cannot come to sacrifice. They're dead. And then when the leprosy goes away, if a healing takes place or it goes away, and the priest examines them, then what do they have to do? To be able to come to the temple and to be classified with the holy people, they got to wash. You know what it's called in Hebrew? A baptism. It's a baptism. So Peter says, I'm not talking about this baptism that only cleansed the flesh but didn't do anything inside. Because after all, leprosy's up here on the flesh. It don't have to do with the heart or anything. It's a picture. And in the Old Testament, this washing cleansed them. Once they had the bath, they were allowed to come and meet with God. I'm not talking about that, Peter says. What I'm talking about is something that transpires inwardly. An appeal for a good conscience. That's what Hebrews is about. Getting a good conscience. Having no more conscience of sin. And you know, you see how it took place? Baptism. Now, we go out and we talk to Gentiles. We talk to people and we give them the gospel. What do we tell them? We tell them real simply. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right out of the gospel of John, you have eternal life. And they say, like the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe. He said, what prevents me from being baptized? Just like that. Faith and baptism went together. Okay? So we're not trying to dispense with faith. Obviously, when we make disciples, faith is assumed. Obviously, every woman that has a baby does not end up with God. You have to have faith. But people of faith who have babies, they're going to end up with God. And here, people of faith who are baptized are saved. But it doesn't mention faith. It only mentions baptism. Now, how can it do that? How can it do that? And it's real simple. It's not difficult. Although, we don't think this way. Instead, we've taken our system and we've tried to make everything to fit together rather than just reading the Bible for what it says. Now, again, we're running out of time, but Romans chapter 6 tells us. Oh, well, if grace keeps growing wherever sin increases, why don't we just keep on sinning and let grace abound? Do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death and his resurrection? You are united with him in baptism. You see, we have a problem with water baptism and spirit baptism. We want to divide the two. We're going to separate them. In the book of Acts, they go together. So when we come to Romans, we're going to fight. Is it spirit baptism or water baptism? There's no end to that fight because it doesn't tell us. When we come to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to fight. Well, okay, correspond. This is a picture of spirit. It doesn't say that. It just says baptism. Why? Because in the Bible, baptism, spirit and water always belongs together. They're never separated. We're the ones who separated it in our theology systems to protect justification by grace through faith. That's what we did. Here, it's simply saying, you take somebody and you push them down in the water, and then you bring them back up. They're united with Christ. What does that mean? It's real simple. We'll see it in Hebrews. Everything that Christ has, the baptized person has. So if you're united with Christ, you can go into the holy city. How do you do it? Well, here's our message. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't wait 6 months or 15 years like on me between faith and baptism. They believe in Christ at 35. At 35, 2 minutes later, boom, down on the water, back up. United with Christ. Turn back to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates. Outside are these other people. But if you're going to enter the gate, you got to be baptized. Why? Because baptism unites you with Christ. Now, we can squabble, we can fight, we can fuss with one another about how that works. Just like we can fuss and we can squabble about the Lord's table, about how that works. But you know what? In the end, we're not going to be able to answer all of that. It doesn't exactly tell us. It expects us to say, oh, this is what God said? That's good enough for me. This is what we'll do. Somebody believes, we'll baptize them. And they can enter the city. And in the city, they can start picking from the tree and eating. So, you notice, baptism and the gates are on either side of eating from the tree of life. We have a chiasm, the smallest kind of chiasm you can get. A, B, A. Right in the middle is eat from the tree. On the outside is baptism and enter through the gate. There it is. Are we saying you don't have faith? Of course we're not saying that. Because we don't just go grab people on the street, push them down, pull them up, or sprinkle water on them and say, okay, you're in. We don't do that. We baptize people who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What prevents me from being baptized? Okay, look back down at your text then. That brings us through verse 15. We see those who are on the outside. Our time is gone. So let's just look at verses 16. Look at verse 16. Now we're going to talk about a testimony. So it says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring or the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Okay, so I've sent this angel and he's given you legal testimony. This is true testimony. John, it's to you. Well, the you is plural, so it's to you. Who's it to? For the churches. Well, there are all kinds of explanations of this verse also. And really, in the end, it's not going to change how we interpret it. So we're just going to draw a conclusion. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the book, John gets the testimony from Christ, gives it to an angel, gives it to John, and John writes a book. And each church has got an angel. And we said that angel's not a spirit being in that sense. We said the angel is a person in each church. These are the ones that are given the testimony of Jesus for the churches. So they come into the church, these men, and they read the message from Christ to the church. These men do. And he says, I am the root and the offspring or the descendant of David, the bright and the morning star. I wish we had more time, but here we have something that comes out of the Old Testament, comes out of Isaiah chapter 11. And there are two different ways of thinking, the root and the descendant. The root is what grows up and David comes out of the root and Jesus descends from David. That's one way to think of it. Or David is at the base, and a root grows up out of David, and there's a descendant, Jesus. So which is it? Once again, it's not going to make a lot of difference in our interpretation. It makes some difference. But we're just going to emphasize the fact that Jesus is a descendant of David. He's the root. Maybe he's the root that produced David. Well, in one sense, we know that that's the case because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He prescribes and makes all of history. But maybe it's just talking about the fact that he stems out of David and he's the offspring of David. And what's important about that? What's important about it is Saul's kingdom, boom, dead. David gets his kingdom with the Davidic promise. And here we come down to the end. And here is the son that the promise was made concerning. The dynasty, the final. Jesus is the son of David. That's the point. So he tells us, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. We've seen the bright and morning star. We talked about it a few weeks ago in 2 Peter. We don't have time to look at that today. But it's also found way back in chapter 2, verse 28, because most of these images are picked up from what's said to the seven churches. The bright and morning star is, it's interesting, it's the bright star like bright clothes, but the bright and morning star is Venus. Depending on the season, it's the last thing you can see at night. Or it's the first thing you can see in the morning. And so Jesus is talking about fulfillment. The star arises. It comes from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. The star arises. Jesus is saying, I'm rising. Other places, he's called the rising of the sun. It's bigger, broader. But here, it's the morning star. The day is dawning in Christ. I'm the bright and morning star. So, he's giving testimony. Verse 17, we're all familiar with this. We may not understand it. There are, again, several interpretations. Can you believe it? And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without cost, without price. So we get the last part. One who's thirsty, come. If he desires, let him come. We've got this river flowing down. You can stick your cup in. You can take a drink. It's a river you can wash yourself in. Picking up another image, going back to the Gospel of John. It's a river from which you can drink that gives you life. That part's very clear. It's an offer. So up above when it says, the one who's filthy, let him still be filthy. The one who does evil, let him still be evil. Down here, he's offered. If you're thirsty, come. Come. It doesn't cost anything. Comes from Isaiah 55. Come, get wine and milk without cost. So come. But look at the first part. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Now, what is that talking about? Well, it could be all the same thing. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. So let's think about this now. We've got to put everything together. Way back in chapter 21, verse 9, we start getting this picture of this city coming down, and it's called radiant. And we said that's the word for a star, a faux star. It's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We shine as lights. This bride is a big light, a star. And Jesus is the morning star. The two stars go together. The Spirit is the matchmaker who brings this star and this star together, man and wife. So now the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who would they be talking to? Probably not to the lost. A bride wants what? She wants her husband. Come on, baby. Right? So the Spirit, who's the one who's made this match, and the bride, Jesus keeps saying, I'm coming quickly. Oh, come. So, that's what they're saying. Come, Lord Jesus. And the one who hears says, come. Well, the one who hears is going all the way back to the fact that this revelation is given, and Jesus is saying, I'm coming, and he says, come too. So the Spirit, the bride, the one who hears, they're speaking to Jesus, come. But then we have another category of people. the one who's thirsty and the one who desires, well, they're allowed to come too. Come. Take from the water. Take a big drink. It has no cost. It's without cost. I'm supposed to quit 1 minute ago. But I always go to 10:35, so I got 9 minutes left. Verses 18 and 19. Again, we have to be brief. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. You can think of all of chapter 16. There are more plagues than that, but there's where the word plague is used. It's used elsewhere too, but all of chapter 16 are the plagues, the seven last plagues. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share, his inheritance in the tree of life and in the holy city that is described in this book. In other words, you won't have the right to this tree to pick fruit and live forever. You won't get to go in through the gates if you subtract. Now, what is this talking about? Well, this language is picked up from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is an entrance into the Holy Land, where the Holy City is going to be. This is a book about entering the Holy City. And we pick up the same kind of language. We don't have time to look them up. You can write them down. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, and Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 19 and 20. Picks up the same language. Don't add, don't subtract. So Moses says, you know, I'm giving you all these commandments. You make sure you do them. Don't add to them, don't take away from them. And in chapter 12, verse 32, the very next thing is about idolatry. So if you start adding, you start taking away, you're making God into something he's not. You're entering into idolatry. That's the sense here. Kind of the sense. But we need to take this seriously. It's the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't add to them. Don't subtract to them. If you add, you get the plagues. You subtract, you lose your right to the tree of life and to enter into the holy city. We need to be serious about the book of Revelation. And it's not fair to step over here and say, hey, you know, I'm just going to let it all pan out. No, we're given the book. And remember, in Daniel 12, the book is rolled up. Boom, 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 seals are put on. In Revelation, they're all ripped off. And the book is wide open for us to look at this side of the scroll, flip it over, look at the other side of the scroll, keep looking, keep looking, keep thinking, being careful understand what the revelation is. Now, you notice in verse 20, Jesus testifies again. He says, or the angel says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. All of you. All y'alls. So, verse 16 to verse 20, we have testimony that slides verses 17, 18, and 19 right into the middle of it, and then we're at testimony. Then we're at the end of the book. This is the testimony. I'm coming soon, right now. Yeah, come. Well, we believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It hasn't happened yet. The book of Revelation talks about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, mostly in terms of chapters 21 and 22, in the vision of the holy city in which Jesus lives. The rest of the book is not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about Jesus' various comings, where he can come to the church quickly and judge it, straighten it out. Which he could do to McKinney Bible Church today. We wouldn't see him. We would just see what happens in the wake of his coming. But mostly the book is about that coming that's spoken about in Daniel, all the way through Daniel. And that coming that's spoken about in Matthew 24, that's what we've been looking at. The coming of
AD 70, when Jesus comes and he crushes Judaism so that it rises from the heap no longer. Remember, there really is no more Jew and Gentile. They're just people. That's the coming he's talking about. It's already taken place. So what do we take from the book? Well, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, there are, I urge you to look them up, 7 statements of blessedness. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 19, verse 9, chapter 20, verse 6, chapter 21, 22, verse 7, and chapter 22, verse 14, 7 statements of blessedness. They all relate around one theme, and the one theme is keeping the words of the prophecy of this book. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about people falling away. Because when times get tough, people start dropping out of church. When persecution comes for the faith, people start saying, I'm not sure that I want to go that way. And we have a whole host of people around this land right now who call themselves Christians. And they are saying, oh, yes, yes, yay, same-sex marriage. That's right. I agree with that. Why would they say that when the scripture's so clear about that? Well, one reason they say that is they don't want the ridicule of people. This is the popular side today. You stand on the right side today, you're going to be viewed as a kook. And I've known you guys are kooks all along. I've known it ever since I've been here. One kook to another kook. Let's be kooky. Let's stay on the right side of scripture. Even though, doubtless down the road, it's going to cost us. Well, that's just one perspective. I mean, one thing. If you just think about all the things that can trip people up, all the various things that could make them say, this is Christianity. I don't want anything to do with it. Could be a bad marriage. Could be a troubled kid. Could be a death in the family. Now, all kinds of things. Cause people to say, oh, the Bible really doesn't say that. And this is what Jesus warned about in Matthew 24. Things are going to get so fierce that so severe, the love of many will grow cold. And it did. So people fell aside. Boom, boom, apostasy. Step back. Get severed from Christ is what happened to them. That's the theme of this book. It's written to the 7 churches, and you look through the 7 churches, and what he wants them to do is clean up their act and persevere. That's what we're called to do. There's still something out there for us. It's the second coming of Christ. And we can say, and we should say, yes, come, Lord Jesus, because we know that when the holy city comes to the earth with Jesus in it, and the Father, and the Spirit, everything will be right. That's what we want. We can say that. We should say it. We should long for it. But what we are saying is, that's probably not coming tomorrow, or the next day, or a year from now, or 10 years from now. Because Jesus is doing something else right now. He is taking this Christian race that was once in Adam, and he's put him in himself, and he's sat down, and he's reigning. And the gospel's going to prevail, and it's going to dominate this earth. And you can say, Craig, it looks really bad to me. That's fine and dandy. It looks really bad to me, too, even though I can't see. That's how bad it is. But we don't stand on sight, do we? We walk by faith. And Jesus says that he's going to subdue every enemy under his feet, and then he's going to subdue the last enemy. Then comes the end. Well, I don't believe death's been subdued yet, do you think? So it's going to be a ways out there. And what are we called to do? Well, we're to get on board with the king in his army and take dominion of this earth. We're not here in the United States, so we can sit back and enjoy brand new carpet and brand new chairs. All that's fine and dandy. But that brand new carpet and a brand new chair is just a place to come so that we can learn what to do. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, we can be out there doing it on Jesus' side. Persevering, sacrificing like Jesus did to see people come to Christ, taking dominion of this whole land. And then Jesus will come back in the second coming of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are so gracious that you take people like us who are in opposition to truth. I mean, if we just think about it, the idea that someone's raised from the dead is preposterous. And yet you come and you draw us to the Savior and you give us faith and we see truth because you teach us. How grand is that?